Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia, Wisconsin. We have been working our way through the book of Exodus. And in so doing, we've discovered some very interesting details and some major themes that we can see running through the entire scripture. And of course, those major themes always focus on the Lord Jesus Christ.
They do, and the gospel, and that will be true, of course, today also.
So today we're in Exodus chapter 33, and I know you always like to begin by giving us a little bit of a review of where we've been leading up to today's chapter.
I will do that.
So let's do so.
Just to refresh the memory of the people who listened last time, that we had been discussing the issue of the golden calf, and that had been a big issue, as a matter of fact. It's a huge sin in the sight of God, obviously, to have another God, because it sins against the first commandment, the very one which God had given to them to remind them that there wasn't any other God, that he was the only God, and he would be their savior. But they had sinned, and Moses had interceded with the Lord, and in verse 32, as a matter of fact, he had even volunteered to be blotted out of the book which God was writing, if the people could be saved. That shows great love for the people. And the Lord said whoever has sinned would be blotted out. That was his response to that request by Moses. And
so Moses couldn't be the substitute.
He would not be able to be the substitute, but I think our listeners can realize that in the New Testament there would be a substitute which God would place for us as one who would take on himself all of our rebellion and make it his so that we could be free and live as his people. And that was important here also to Moses, that these would still be God's people. Well, the Lord tells him that in chapter 33 that he should lead the people up to the promised land. And he says, of course, that in about verse 3, we had mentioned this last time, that he is still angry with the people and that he's not going to go with them, lest he flame out, that is, lest he consume them. I don't know if I mentioned this last time, but I think as far as Moses and the people were concerned, that they happened to see that when the sacrifice on that altar outside the tabernacle was first offered, that fire came out from the Lord. And I take that to mean from between the cherubim in the holiest place, came out from the Lord to consume that offering. So the idea of consume was very real to the people. They got the picture.
Okay, now that's the word that you originally mentioned as flame out or flame against.
Well, our God is a consuming fire, yes. And, I said flame out because of the idea of his consuming these people. It almost seems at least as if what had happened to that sacrifice as the flames came out from the Lord and consumed it, that he would use the same idea or draw the same picture for them so that they would realize something very important. You do not want to experience this kind of wrath of God, and we don't want people to experience that ourselves, and that's why we, knowing the terror of the Lord, there's a quote in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and that's what we do also as Christian people. We don't want them to experience this kind of consuming fire. And that's, as a matter of fact, what the writer of the Hebrews says. I think it's the last verse of chapter 11 or chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. That's to be avoided at all costs. And he has provided us with a way to do that. Well, anyway, he had said he's not going to go with the people lest he consume them. Well, when the people heard that, they mourned, it said, almost as if they had lost a loved one to death, that kind of mourning. And so they are required by the Lord to take off all their ornaments, the celebration trinkets that they wore, I suppose as a sign that they are truly sorry for what they had done in the golden calf. And And they, of course, would like, and Moses would like, the Lord to consider going along with them in the middle of them. But he had said he's not going to go in the midst of them anymore. He repeats that here in the first part of chapter 33. And that's when Moses then takes the tabernacle outside the camp. It had been in the center of the camp. It was the focal point for all the religious worship and practices of the Jewish people. Now Moses takes it out of the camp. The Lord, in effect, I suppose, is saying here symbolically, I'm not going to dwell among you anymore. Very serious idea. Then it says that Moses, after he had removed the tent outside the camp, he went out to the tabernacle, and the people, as he walked, went to the doors of their tents and bowed down and worshipped. And when he got to the tent, then Moses entered, and the Lord descended in the cloud. And then Moses and the Lord have this exchange, this conversation, which goes on between them. In verse 11, then, as a man talks to another man face to face. Now, I'm pretty sure Moses did not get to see, quotes, the Lord's face. Some of that will come later in this chapter. But nevertheless, he was speaking one-on-one with the Lord, and the Lord, of course, communicating his thoughts to Moses and Moses to the Lord, just as a person would talk to another person. And then it says Moses left, but it's interesting, the last part of verse 11 says that Joshua remained in the tent. I don't know what significance that has, but his being a close companion of Moses was obvious to the people. So it would, in general, I think, cause them to conclude and to realize that when he, Joshua, was to be taken as the leader, that there was was sort of confirmed by the experience which Joshua himself had with Moses and with the Lord. You might even say, well, he didn't really want to leave. It was so glorious there, this whole conversation between God and Moses, that Joshua, like Peter, James, and John, Peter speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, we don't want to go. He wanted to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Well, okay, that's not bad to want to be with the Lord. At the same time, the Lord had other obligations and responsibilities for those people, as I'm sure he did for Joshua, too, later. That's just a thought about following Jesus, or sort of like, I guess, what is it, the man out of whom the devils were cast, and he wanted to be with Jesus, and then Jesus said, no, go home to your friends and neighbors and tell them what great things God has done for you. So we, too, having had great things done, go out to our friends and neighbors and tell them what God has done for us. Nevertheless, Moses now communicates with the Lord in this face-to-face discussion about God's having told him to take the people up. Verse 12, you've told me to take the people up, but you haven't told me, it's the way a man would talk to another man, but you haven't told me who's going to go with you. You have said that I found grace in your sight and that you know my name. Very interesting, isn't it? And wouldn't you like to have had the Lord tell you, I know your name? Well, he does tell us that, as a matter of fact, I guess. Isaiah 43, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. So really, he does say he knows our names, and he's engraved them on the palms of his hands. So he really does know us personally. It's one thing to say, well, he knows the whole gang. It's another thing, of course, to realize he knows each of us personally. And I think it's either Walther or Luther, one of our theologians, has said that he had me, you, any individual personally in mind on Easter morning when Christ rose from the dead and, of course, proclaimed victory over sin. Nevertheless, Moses talks with him as a man talks to his friend, and they are really friends. And then he says to him in verse, I guess it's 13, where he says, now then, if I have found grace in your sight. Not, I guess, that he doubts it, but at the same time he's using that as sort of a pry, I guess. If I found grace in your sight, then show me the way how I should know you. Obviously, seemingly, I've got to know what you want me to do, and that, I have found grace in your sight. Show me that. And that these people are your people. You have to see that in the context of what we've spoken of here, because God had said, I'm not going to go with you anymore. Obviously a very serious statement on God's part, and in a certain sense he intended it, and he intended to see the effect of that. It's preaching the law. He intended to see the effect of that on the people so that it would have the proper effect, and so that he could, in fact, again, come among them and be with them. And so Moses wants some sort of assurance. He wants verification that all of this is true, because when the Lord says then in verse 14, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Maybe we should stop there for a moment and examine that. My presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. It was important. And it was important for the people, I think, to see that cloud among them again, to be sure he's there and he's present with us. And whatever they saw that cloud, they would realize God was with them and that they were his people, separated and set apart from other people as God's chosen people. Now, we have the same thoughts, I guess. And when our Lord says, what is that? Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My presence shall go with you. I'll give you rest. Ruach in the Hebrew. It's really this kind of rest that only God can give. Conscience at rest, heart at rest, peace. And only really the Christian can have that kind of rest and assurance. My presence shall go with you. Now, how does he do that with us? And I deliberately emphasize the word presence, so I think Lutherans at least will realize what I'm talking about. He's really present. Lo, I am with you always. True. And it's one thing to know that he is present in that sense, but he has also not left us without being able, in a sense, to observe that. And that's what happens with the Lord's Supper. We talk about the real present. He really is present. Sometimes I wonder why in Christianity there are so many denominations that deny themselves that comfort of his really being present in, quotes, the body and blood, assuring us that he is, in fact, present. And when he says it, he really means it. And I don't know why if, for instance, let me give you this illustration. If in my father's will he had said about myself and my sisters, well, Lois gets the house, Miriam gets the furniture, John gets the car. So the lawyer comes to probate the will and he hands me a picture of the car and Miriam a picture of the furniture and Lois a picture of the house, folds up his case and says, okay, that will take care of it. We'd all say, forget that, we're promised the real thing. And so when the Lord promises this, you really can't deny that. If you believe that is really means is, and I do think our friends in other denominations who say it symbolizes, is simply like a picture, but it isn't the real thing, wouldn't be willing to say that about, well, let's just say 1 John 5, I think the last verse. He is the true God and eternal life. Could we say he really only symbolizes? I don't believe they'd buy that. Is really means is there. And so if he didn't mean what he said, how can we ever know what he did mean? Anyway, that's important, and it's important for the comfort and assurance that the supper gives us. So when the Lord says here, I'm going to be present with you, and you're going to see that presence, my presence shall go with you, I'm going to give you rest, we have for the Israelites that real presence among them, and we, of course, have been promised his real presence also. Now then in verse 15, as we go on, we have, of course, this exchange or interchange that's going on between God and Moses. And we have kind of verification of this whole idea again of his presence with us, and that if you don't go with us, Moses says in verse 15, if you don't go with us, then don't take us up. We don't want to go if you're not going to go along, because verse 16 says, how will we know that really you're separate people, set apart, in a certain sense, sanctified as your dear people? There's, what is that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You're the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I'll be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters. So that's how he calls us out to be his own, and all the promises that he gives and that he's given to Israel also would be confirmed for them, not a small thing. And we have to take a little break at this point, and John is going to give us some more information.
Okay. We will be back in just a moment to continue this discussion of Exodus chapter 33 and this conversation that's taking place between Moses and the Lord God Almighty. In the meantime, I want you to consider a question. What do you find valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we are educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, our podcasts that we produce here in the Concordia Bible Institute, I encourage you to support this ministry that we have. You can do so by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and you can click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. You'll also see many of the opportunities we have for other events being held by the Bible Institute. On October 27th of 2013, for example, we have our third annual hymn festival in the Chapel of Christ Triumphant here on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. It begins at 3:30. We'll be concluding about 5. And in it, this year, we'll be inviting several choirs to participate and lead us in learning a couple of new hymns. The choirs that are coming are from Trinity Freistadt here in Mequon, Wisconsin, and also First Emmanuel, which is in Cedarburg. Those two choirs will be joining us, and if you are in the neighborhood, I encourage you to attend as well. Well, now we want to get back to our discussion of what's happening in Exodus chapter 33. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. John, we're in Exodus chapter 33, and Moses has been making his intercession with the people, and you particularly emphasized for us during our last segment that when he says, my presence will go with you, you drew the parallel between that and the real presence that we experience through the promises of Christ regarding his supper. And I thought that was a very appropriate and pretty obvious in some ways parallel to draw, and yet it's one that would come as a surprise, I think, to many of our listeners.
Well, it wouldn't have occurred to me either, except for the King James translation, and I'm not real sure how the other translations put it, but my presence shall go with you. That's at verse 14. My presence shall go with you. I will give you rest. Well, if he's really going to, and then it occurred to me, well, he says he's really going to be present, and he's going to show that. So it isn't simply that he tells us, like he does in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 there, lo, I am with you always. We know that's true. And yet, isn't that kind of hard to grasp? Well, if you look around you, you really don't see anything and you can't grasp anything. We do know he's there, but by faith. But then he leaves us much more than that by talking about in the supper the real presence. And this is take ye, this is my body. Drink ye all of it. This is my blood. And I like to emphasize the idea that if is doesn't mean is there are any other number of places where is, if it doesn't mean is, will call all of Christianity into question. I think that one I gave you would, in fact, do that. This is the true God. He, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. Take is out of that and make it represents, and you've got something entirely different.
You don't have the Trinity anymore. Yeah, that disappears pretty quickly.
And you don't really have God taking on human flesh and blood.
You have a representation of
God. Right. So... the language is quite clear, and it's clear in every instance. So I just wonder, but I do think people are being deprived. It's the devil himself who tries his level best always, under all circumstances, to get at the confidence and assurance that our Lord wants us to have. Because as human beings, and as sinful human beings, it's very hard for us to grasp all the kinds of promises that God has made. But he assures us and continues to assure us in many, many different ways of the trustworthiness of that word.
Yeah, well, in verse 17, there the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do.
Yeah.
For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name."
Now, think of that for a minute. Moses, like any one of us, I mean, if you had God there face to face and you got to talk with him, there are lots of things that I would request. But Moses is pleading for the people, not only excluding himself, but he is really pleading for these people. Does he not in some way, you use the word intercede, and surely is he not kind of a type of Christ there interceding with God for these people that God would continue to be their God?
Yeah, and then Moses, having been in this special relationship of communicating with God, says, "Please show me your glory."
Yeah.
What's that all about?
I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Well, let's look into that. That's an interesting word and an interesting expression. Now the Lord says, in response to that, now it's a good request, but the Lord can't fulfill it under these circumstances, but he's going to give him a lot of satisfaction. He says now, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will make all my goodness pass before you." Now there's going to be kind of a parade here, I suppose. It's a limited parade. "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Now we know God's goodness is embodied in Christ. All of God's goodness is to be found really in Christ alone. And so "I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will," now this is God speaking, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." One God proclaiming the name of the Lord. One Lord proclaiming the name of another Lord. And immediately
but it's the same Lord.
Well, yes and no. Uh-huh. Different person. Mm-hmm. But that's interesting because immediately I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. We've done it a little bit, and I'll just mention it here again about the whole idea of the name. This is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah, or the ones in the New Testament, goodness. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," Philippians 2, "and given him a name which is above every name." After his death and resurrection is announced there, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, at that name. This is the name, that passage too in Acts. This is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. No, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we have all those references to the name. I'm going to declare or pronounce or proclaim the name of the Lord. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. But there shall no man see me." You can't look at my face directly. We can't look at the glory of the Lord directly and live. No man shall see me directly like that and live. It's sort of like, well, God is like the sun. You can't look directly at it, but at the same time, you can't see without it. In other words, this sun also helps us to see things which without that sun you can't see. And that's where it sometimes amazes me when you think all the glories in this creation and people deny the fact that a God even exists. You know, an atheist tries to do that. But he, at the same time, he's not really going to know that God. He may come to the conclusion that somebody made this. You know, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. You won't have an excuse. You may know he exists even, but you may not want to admit that. You think of Richard Dawkins and these guys, all these atheists who inveigh against God. And I do really believe that in some sense it's because they recognize how very evil they are. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable iniquities, and they know that, and they really don't want to stand in front of any, quotes, judge and be judged on the basis of what they've done. So I do think that many of them are very angry people simply because they don't have any direction in life, any reason for living, and they seem to flame out at anyone who might attack the idea of no God. That's their idea, and that's the way things are going to be. So the Lord is going to reveal now here something very important to Moses. You can't look at my face and live. So we can't look directly at his divine majesty, at him in his glorious majesty now. We'll see him face to face eventually, but not now. We can't do it in the flesh. So then the Lord says, behold, there is a place, and I will, and you shall stand upon the rock. There's a place by me, and you shall stand upon the rock. Okay? And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by. Now remember that Moses had asked to see the glory of the Lord. It shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. You know, that's an it's an interesting picture which he presents. It's sort of like, what, the sheltering hand of the Lord. I'll cover you with my hand because you can't really see this glory, the naked glory of the Lord. I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. I'm going to stand on the rock, but I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock while my glory passes by. While I pass by. Now, Luther says there are two persons here, the Father who is speaking and his glory, which is Christ. In other words, Christ being God's glory in the flesh. A few passages to verify that idea, that this really is Christ coming in the flesh. I mean, it's sort of a preview of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. That remember the Isaiah 6 passage. With twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Think Christ. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's on his throne, and the whole earth is full of his glory. Then in Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40, I think it's verse 5, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made smooth. The crooked shall be made straight, rough places plain. And then verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be uncovered, revealed. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is going to happen. In other words, looking into the future, but that would be Christ. And then in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Or God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Christ Jesus. That's God's glory veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, you know, veiled in flesh. And or that, there's that final one, one, not the only one, but Hebrews has that one too, chapter 1, I think it's about verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So my glory is passing by. And then, of course, we have that indication. I'm going to take away my hand and you may see my back parts. Luther, the back parts are the humanity of God. That short moment when he passed by would be the short moment of his sojourn in the flesh as one of us. You can't see him in his naked majesty. I'll let you see my back parts. And so Luther says, of course, the face of God would be his divinity. The back parts here would be his humanity. And so we have sort of a revelation. We certainly have, a foreshadowing of something very, very significant, which is going to happen because of God's promise, which he made to come and live among us and do for us what we could not do for ourselves in the person of his Son.
Well, next time that we meet, we're going to be going into the 34th chapter of Exodus.
Right.
And there, because Moses had shattered the first tablets of stone on which the law was written, we're going to have some replacements made.
Yeah.
And that's probably where we'll pick it up next time.
We will. We'll start right there.
And this is all the time we've got today for Christ in Every Word. Could you do me a favor, though? Mention Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word. And we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the sacraments, so that we value this gift and truly devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I also encourage you to check out our webpage and offer support if you are able, www.concordiabible.org, and you'll find several ways in which you can support and participate in the work of the Concordia Bible Institute. And until we meet again, God's blessings be yours.